And let me extend to you Palm Sunday blessings. Beloved church, it's a sweet day for us to gather this morning. So marks the final Sunday of the season of Lent, and it also marks the conclusion of our series in 1 Corinthians 15. And as we have sought over these few weeks to take on the dispositions of the season of Lent, where we've been acknowledging the solemn weight of Jesus' atonement for our sins, Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, has been contending with an argument. Some in Corinth had been holding to the claim that the dead in Christ are not raised. And over the course of this chapter, Paul has confronted that argument. He has shown how it does not align with the gospel of Christ according to the Scriptures. He drew out its woeful implications, and then he issued warnings against the influence of the voices of the surrounding culture. But he has not merely argued for the truth of the resurrection of Christ and his people as a historical fact. He has extolled the rich and marvelous and specific implications of Jesus' resurrection as first fruits of the full harvest. Jesus as forerunner and first man of glorified humanity. And as we, his church, think on that, we are reminded that we will follow after him. So Paul has not argued for some out there in the kind of foggy celestial future. What he's argued for is a resurrection with present and glorious implications that affect Christians' lives this side of eternity. But all the more this week, we feel the tension. The passage last week spoke about continuity and discontinuity. It mentioned those things which are continuous between the already and the not yet, and the things that are not. Those things that will be radically different in the age that's present and the age that is to come. And we'll continue in that discussion today, but all it takes is one look at the world and we see horrendous examples of discontinuity. Things that are not what they will be, not what they should be. In fact, they are the woeful opposite of God's good design for creation and our hope for peace and joy and harmony. And this passage asks today, where, death, is your sting? And to that we say, it's right here. It's right in front of us. Seemingly all over the place, and every time, and in terrible and different ways, wherever you look, the sting of death is right there. So what are we to do? Are we to ignore sorrow and wickedness and anguish and bounce along singing when the saints go marching in? Do we adopt a triumphalistic posture, oblivious to the world around us? Or do we fall off to the opposite ditch and identify ourselves completely with this temporal moment? Are we to accuse God by shutting off our vision of the hope of the vindication of his eternal promise because we're so enthralled by what's perplexing us in the present? Okay, if not either of those, then is it a middle, a neutral position between the two? One foot in oblivious triumph and the other in hopeless despair? No, it's none of the above. It's neither. Certainly not the first two, and equally not the middle option. It's not a little bit of both. What then? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, I don't have a short, pithy answer to that. And perhaps I'm in good company, because neither did Paul. The question, or the answer to that question, is the sum of this entire chapter, this entire series we've shared together, that the answer isn't so much a statement that we can voice, it is the sum of a life transformed by the Spirit of Christ indwelling it. If you'll recall, as we've said over and over for the past few weeks now, this is the last time you'll hear it, so if you're tired of it, this is the last one. Our lives now are predicated upon the continuity between this life and our future glorified one. Meaning this, who we are eternally, sons and daughters of the everlasting King, determines how we live today. Now, if that sounds like punting on a hard question rather than answering it, that's not my intention. We acknowledged last week that the Lord plants seeds deeply within us. And then perhaps he brings us through seasons of maturation and development. And at the moment of his wise choosing, he opens our eyes to new and wonderful revelations of glory. So the answer to this question then is born out in our lives, transformed by Jesus' resurrection life in us, much more so than in our ability to articulate it in words. Rest assured, though, we will labor this morning to be active recipients of God's word as he implants it deeply within us. The main point, then, of this final section of 1 Corinthians 15 is this: abound in the Lord's work as eternal sons and daughters of God, because he is true to his every promise. And we will finish up our series titled The Hope That Shapes Us with these three points: God's grace in the resurrection gives us hope for glorified humanity, gives us hope for victory over sin and death, and shapes us to abound in the Lord's work now. This will be up for most of the sermon, so you'll be able to come back to these. Now, the word hope here in these first two points, that does not mean something possible in the future that might or might not happen. We're talking about our eager and confident expectation with complete trust that the Lord will hold to and fulfill all his promises. Kids in the green, you see yours? Because God's love for us is true, our labor in his name matters. Our Father, we pray and ask that you would open our eyes to behold your word. We pray that you would apply it to us by your Spirit. We pray, God, that you would accomplish all that you set out to by your word, because your word, Lord, is power. And Lord, you work mightily according to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read verses 50 through 53 together. It says this: what I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. Point number one: God's grace in the resurrection gives us hope for glorified humanity. So Paul here, this is a big chapter. In fact, this chapter is bigger than some books of the New Testament. Paul is bringing all the various arguments, the various angles of attack, and his methods of explanation. He's bringing them all together here. And he begins to talk about the kingdom of God, which is God's good and glorious reign over his beloved people in the creation of his making. So as we receive and as we await his kingdom, we look forward to the fulfillment of all of his covenant promises. That's what the thought, the concept of receiving God's kingdom is: the yes to all of his covenant promises. Peace, righteousness, abundant life, joy, harmony, the elimination of sin and death. But the kingdom of God, like much of what we've talked about in this chapter, is an already but not yet reality. In Mark chapter 1, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So in the coming of the Messiah, who in our passage last week, Paul called the second Adam, or the last Adam, or the final man, the kingdom of God is already in our midst, but it awaits its full culmination. And we've been made heirs of that kingdom through our union with Christ. An heir is someone who receives an inheritance. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." You can imagine a rancher with a vast acreage talking to his son, and he says, "Son, one day all of this is going to be yours." And at that point, the son is maybe young, and he can walk the fields, he can tend the cattle, he can enjoy the trees and the creeks. In fact, he probably has responsibilities on the ranch, but he must wait before he can fully possess it. So the notion of inheritance implies both the assurance of transfer and the necessity of waiting for the proper time. Now, we who are in Christ are the sure and indisputable recipients of God's kingdom. However, we're not yet ready. We're not capable of receiving the inheritance yet. Why? Because Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We, in our man of the dust frames, are not fit to enter into that glorified, perfected inheritance. The full and unalloyed reign of God is one in which corruption, decay, frailty, and sin have no place. They simply will not be present there. They will be no more. So our perishable humanity, our made of the stuff of the earth flesh, cannot inherit the fullness of those covenant promises and rewards of God's eternal, fully realized kingdom yet, because we're made up of the wrong stuff. Our man of the dust bodies are shot through with the effects of sin. Remember, our man of the dust bodies, our frames, are our inheritance from Adam. Just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. Now, we need to remember, this does not create for us a spiritual is good, physical is bad dichotomy or scheme. What it asks of us is this question: what are we enlivened by? Are we animated by breath of life, creation life, or are we indwelt by the resurrection life of the risen Son of God? For now, both of those are clothed in man of the dust bodies. The major difference is this: those whom Christ indwells will be raised incorruptible. We will be raised to man of heaven bodies like Jesus. We won't merely be resuscitated back to life. We will, like Christ, be brought through death because he trampled over death, brought to glorified and perfected embodied humanity. Again from Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we also groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, because who hopes for what he sees? Now if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience." From these passages in Romans, it's clear that sin and death are inseparably linked. Through our inheritance from Adam, we are born into a frame or a body that is subject to ethical and physical decay. And we, with all of creation, groan as we hope with eager expectation for the redemption of our bodies. Now, Paul says he's telling us a mystery. Does that mean he's telling us something that's puzzling or hard to understand? Well, maybe it is, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying that this is something revealed in Christ. Christ is the key to understanding this. This is something that only makes sense as a result of Jesus. In Ephesians 1, it says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth." So the purpose of God's will is revealed in Christ. All who are in Christ will be changed. We will all, without fail, go from perishable, corruptible bodies to imperishable, incorruptible, undecaying, glorified humanity like Jesus. And all of it will occur in a moment. whether we have fallen asleep, as the word says, that is, that would be having died as a Christian, or whether we are alive. The trumpet will sound to announce the arrival of the king, and all his children will be transformed after him. It's fitting and it's lovely that we commemorate Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem this morning, that we read for our call to worship. He entered into the city, truly the King of Kings, fulfilling the prophetic promises of the Old Testament that the king would come in such a way. And we likewise look forward to the king's triumphal entry, but this time his return, when he will raise us with himself. He will vanquish sin and death finally and bring his kingdom into full realization. And very significantly, we acknowledge that it is only as a result of what he endured at the end of that hallowed week on our behalf, dying on the cross for our sins, then being raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that we even can be united with him as co-heirs of the kingdom. So we who are in Christ are assured of our inheritance with him. We are also conscious that we await his triumphant return, when we'll be changed and made capable, transformed into those who are capable to inherit the kingdom of God. And in verse 54 then, Paul addresses that future day. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When, that word is so significant. It is in this moment when we trade our man of dust physicality and receive our glorified man of heaven physicality. It is in this moment, this future moment, this not yet moment, that we will experience complete victory over sin and death. Point number two says God's grace in the resurrection gives us hope for victory over sin and death. Now, we said earlier that sin and death are inseparably linked. The frame, the body that we inherit from our parents all the way back to Adam, these bodies are subject to decay. And there's nothing truer about our lives and about our experience in creation than that everything will eventually wear out and die. But the word says what is corruptible must be made incorruptible. That is, that which is decaying and ultimately dies must be transformed into that which cannot die and does not decay. Now make sure you catch an important word in verse 54. It says, this corruptible body, this mortal body. Remember, if you can think back to last week, God's particularity and purpose for you, he gave you your body on purpose. He wasn't running low on that attribute that you wish you had more of. You are situated according to his sovereign will. And it is in your body that as we said last week, he has given you a particular splendor or a particular glory in reflecting his glory back to him. And it is that particular body that will be raised glorified. Glorified humanity is the redemption of our bodies, like Romans 8 said. It is embodied, perfected humanity, neither infected by youthful immaturity and arrogance, nor the fatigue or frailty or decay of aging. It is transformed into the likeness of Christ. And as we've said, in order to inherit the kingdom of God in union with Christ and to proclaim victory over death, we must undergo the change from the man of dust to the man of heaven. What is that man of heaven frame? It is the body that is appropriate for the sinless, undying realm of God's kingdom. It is to be made up of the stuff of the heavenly sphere. And that, brothers and sisters, listen, it demands ethical transformation as well. Our resurrection bodies will be innately related to and appropriate for the realm where sin has been vanquished. We'll be made up of that stuff. We'll be made up of sinless world stuff. No more stain of moral rottenness. We will operate without corruption, without decay, without the influence of sin. It's a complete and utter transformation, and yet it is physical because God made our bodies on purpose. And friends, I know you've been waiting for this point if you've been here for most of this series, but united to Christ by faith, we, the church, have been crucified and resurrected with Him and have ascended with Him. Accordingly, we already share in the benefits that flow from Him as He is now exalted. Christ's resurrection life in us now is the life of the age to come. Friends, we're called to live now in alignment with what is eternally true. You are freed from the bondage of sin. You are freed to live in restored communion with the Lord. And this is where we feel that tension that we mentioned at the beginning. We feel it so acutely. In Christ, we have become already citizens of the kingdom of God. But there is this not yet here eternity for us that we await with zeal and hope. And it is this already present reality for those of us in whom Christ's resurrection life dwells. That is already true in this kingdom, then, that we both await and that we experience now has ethical requirements and demands. Jesus' life in us is resurrection life, and yet we await the final day that we inherit the kingdom fully. Okay, we've labored this first portion to illustrate the transformation that we will experience from this frame to our perfected, glorified frames. You could say the transformation from this seed, if you'll remember the passage last week, the seed is then given the body that the Lord intends to give it. We've labored to show that the transformation is from the realm or the sphere where brokenness and sin are innate to all created things, and then we're transformed into the realm where brokenness and sin are non-realities and thus have no influence on life therein. So friends, as we consider union with Christ now, it's true now. It's true now and eternally. And as we observe the marvel and the mystery of the overlap of the ages, that is the age to come piercing into this passing away age, we cannot see, but as we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done, we're saying, Lord, your will and way be established, honored, obeyed, and exemplified in me today. We're saying, let my eternal reality by your grace be true of me now. Let the fact that I am an eternal son of daughter affect me and enliven me and animate me today. We're not waiting to be called sons. We are sons and daughters in Christ. So we're not yet in our glorified resurrection existence. We're not completely free of the effects of sin and decay, but we are already co-heirs and co-laborers with Christ and citizens of God's everlasting kingdom. We bear the name of the King now. The banner over you is beloved of the King of Kings. And so just as Paul exhorted his readers at the end of last week's passage, he says this, and just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us also bear the image of the man of heaven. So here is where we feel that profound tension. These things are true now, but oh, how we feel the sting of death. We look around and it doesn't appear like death has been swallowed up in victory. And we're pulled and we're tempted to give into despair or to resign ourselves or to plug ourselves in ignorant bliss. But the Lord would call us to more. Theologian Christopher Watkins says this, the resurrection does not detach Christians from the material reality and temporal preoccupations of this world, but it raises the bar of our hopes and aspirations for this world. The resurrection of Christ and the kingdom of which it is the first fruits prevent Christian social engagement from being either too idealistic or too cynical. Christians, we're neither permanent residents of this world as it is now, nor are we disinterested visitors. We're ambassadors, friends. We're sons and daughters of the eternal King. We're heralds. We're recipients of the message and power of the gospel, and we're the approved messengers of its proclamation. If you believed that you held in your hand a packet of seeds that would produce some beautiful fruit-bearing plant, you'd take care of the seeds, right? Why? Because you know what they are to become. It's not only the plant that you consider. You consider and care for the seeds until you're able to plant them and then wait for the Lord to nourish them through sunlight and water and eventually give them growth. So we care about the world that we're in, this age that is passing away, because as we look around, we know what these seeds will become. We know the bodies that God will give to those seeds. The continuity between this age and the next tells us that our lives, listen friends, our lives, the lives of our Christian siblings, and the lives of our non-Christian neighbors actually matter eternally. It matters. Now in verses 54 and 55, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 25 is a prophetic passage of salvation through God's judgment against sin and wickedness. It says this, "On this mountain, the Lord of armies will prepare for all the peoples a feast of choice meat, a feast with aged wine, prime cuts of choice meat, fine vintage wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the burial shroud, the shroud over all the peoples, the sheet covering all the nations. When he has swallowed up death once and for all, the Lord God will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from the whole earth. For the Lord has spoken, on that day it will be said, look, this is our God. We have waited for him and he has saved us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the Lord's power will rest on this mountain." We await that final day. The sting of death is the result of sin. Sin's poisonous sting produces death. And for the sting of death to be dealt with, sin, its cause, must be dealt with. Jesus' atoning death satisfies God's justice and wrath against sin. In Jesus' resurrection, remember, he is the first fruits of the full harvest to be guaranteed. Jesus' resurrection means that sin has been dealt with and is being brought to nothing. It is being put to death. The word says the power of sin is the law. What does that mean? The law is holy. God's law is good, right? The law clearly lays out the demands of his covenant with his people. And in our broken state, the law inevitably reveals our inability to keep God's commands. We're revealed as lawbreakers and rebels, and add to that our rebellious nature then produces in us an attitude that responds in defiant disobedience. We say, because I can't uphold that, I don't even want to try to uphold it. I'll just run the other way. That's part of our sin nature. So we find ourselves indicted and convicted as lawbreakers, unable, helpless to uphold his word. And then it is at that point, as if our sin points to the law and says, do you know why I have authority over you? Because you're incapable of upholding that. But thanks be to God, verse 57 provides our answer. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By God's sheer grace to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus, we are given victory over sin and death. And it's right here that it feels like all the weight of the letter lands. Verse 3, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." Verse 20, "But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, let us also bear the image of the man of heaven." This is all of grace. This is all God's overflowing, superabundant kindness to his children. Our transformation, church, has not yet occurred, but the work is already accomplished. Jesus is risen. Death and sin are defeated and being brought to nothing, so we will be raised after him. Now, Paul finishes the chapter with a final, glorious exhortation. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That "therefore" is just massive. He says, as a result of all that we've discussed up to this point, God's grace in the resurrection shapes us to abound in the Lord's work now. Now, if we didn't have verse 58, and we were asked to guess what we thought Paul might say at this point, you might have expected Paul to say, as a consequence of all that we've talked about, let us look forward to our eternal salvation with gratitude, eager expectation, and patient hope. But that's not what he says. Astonishingly, he reminds his readers of his tender love for them, and then he points our eyes back to the present. He says, "Beloved brothers and sisters, with so great a hope, one that is right now breaking into our sphere of reality, how could we not overflow with zeal and confidence and enthusiasm for the work that the Lord has purposefully and graciously called us to? Because the bondage of sin has been broken for Christians, we are consistently and persistently called to live lives that reflect our present identities, and to reflect our situations as those who've been united with Christ in his victory over sin." Have you ever seen, maybe there was a dog or an animal that's been held captive for a long time, and you see that animal released? Maybe they've been on a chain, or they've been in a crate for months and months and months, and sometimes after being released, that poor creature doesn't know what to do. They don't know how to operate. They kind of just hang around in the same spot, or they kind of pace around in a small little area, or they kind of sit with their head down in the corner, and it breaks your heart, and you want to say, "That's not true of you anymore. You've been released from that bondage. You have all this space and freedom to operate in. Don't go back to those old ways." The invitation then for us, if you are in Christ, you are God's son or daughter now and for all eternity. It's true of you now. Don't go back to your captivity. Don't go back to the constraints of what it is to live not knowing him. Your life with Christ doesn't start when you die physically. It started when you died to sin and were raised with him in new life. Your baptism illustrated and signified your new life in Christ and the resurrection life that is birthed in you, Christ indwelling you. A few weeks ago, maybe you'll remember this, we talked about an overture or a prelude in opera or in music. The overture served as the introduction for the larger piece of music and often occurred before the curtains rose. So it's a part of the larger piece of music, and a lot of times some important themes, musical themes, are introduced in that section, but in many ways, it's not the full realization of the larger piece of music. Well, friends, that's where we are. We're existing in the overture. The curtain hasn't lifted yet, but what we do now will endure into God's future. Our labor is not in vain. Did you hear that? It's incredible. God employs you in his kingdom work, and your work is not in vain. He's with us, indwelling us now, so you can live in grateful freedom, excelling in the marvelous work to which he has called us. Because his grace toward us is not in vain, we can be steadfast and immovable, unwavering in gospel hope and assurance, steadfast in our trust in his word. I mean, what is that gospel hope? It is the message and power of Christ's atoning death for our sin according to the Scriptures, and his death-trampling resurrection as the first fruits of the full harvest of glorified humanity. We will be harvested with him. We will be brought with him and like him. When we see Jesus resurrected, we'll be made like him. How do we know that God's grace for us and his love for us are not in vain? Because we see his perfect record of promise keeping. He promised to send the Redeemer to bring us back to himself. The Redeemer has come. The Redeemer is risen. We can trust his promise that we'll be raised with him. We are reshaped by that hope to abound and to excel in the Lord's work now. Why? Because he uses Christians, those who've been united with Christ, to accomplish his kingdom purposes. He gladly works through the obedience. Did you hear that? He works through your obedience. He works through the obedience of his sons and daughters for the good of the church, to herald the news of the gospel, and to accomplish his kingdom work in the world. And this is all of grace. You know, we're happy to, and when we consider it wise, to invest money with the hope that it will yield a return in the future. So that means we'll forego spending it. We won't spend it now. We'll sock it away because we believe there's a reward in investing it. And we'll do the same with time or effort in trying to develop a skill or an ability. We'll spend many hours trying to get good at this or that thing because we believe there's a reward in the future of being good at that thing. The Bible is telling you that there's nothing more valuable than investing in the Lord's work. There is nothing of higher value than laboring to be about the Lord's kingdom work, because it will not be in vain. It will not result in meaninglessness. What is man's highest good? Is it to have enough money in retirement to travel? Is it to have developed a skill where you're able to play an instrument, or you're a great craftsman and people say, wow, look at his skills? Man, we'll spend time investing in those, and they are paltry in comparison to the surpassing glory of knowing Christ and him crucified, being called son or daughter of the true King of everlasting days. Those creative things, being a musician or a craftsman, those are pictures. They are an outgrowth of God creating us in his image. They're little facets of the fact that he's made us in his likeness. Having money or any other resource is an example of his provision for us. But to know God, friends, to be known by him, to be loved by him, is man's greatest, highest, and most glorious end. It's what we're made for. Church, we're not made for the accolades of being good at something. It's not the ultimate. It's so small compared to the glory, because he says you are created with a particular splendor. As we reflect his glory back to him, he delights in you. The King of Kings, can you imagine it? The Creator who spoke and the cosmos was created, he delights in you. He delights to know you and use you. It's astonishing. This is not knowing in the way of possessing information about someone. It is true, genuine communion personally with him. And he invites you into that. And he invites you into his family. It's a dynamic and real relationship with the Ancient of Days. And his word says, I can't get over this. This was such a lovely piece of this chapter. His word says that his people possess a particular splendor as they reflect his glory back to him, and as we find ourselves most fully in him. This is what we're made for. It is indeed the goal of creation. There it is, friends, this chapter. Abound in his work. It is a work with everlasting implications. The work, the labor of making disciples changes eternity for those souls. Do you think on that? It is worth your work, and your work will not be in vain. It will endure into God's future. That's why that continuity and discontinuity were so important for us. There is a continuation of our life. What we do now will endure. So how, church, are we deployed as ambassadors and citizens of heaven? How are we to abound in the labor of the Lord? Let me give us three quick final thoughts on application. We are to abound in our labor in the Lord by setting our minds on the things that are above, by putting sin to death, and by making disciples. Colossians 3, so if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Align and orient yourself, church, with what is most real. Inhabit reality in accordance with what is eternally true. Do you see that? Live in light of this eternal truth about you. Not this little temporal truth. That's not the main one. The main one is that you are a son or daughter of God. So situate yourself not in a temporary culture, not in this age that's passing away, but understand yourself as a resident of this eternal kingdom that you'll call home for everlasting days. So as he uses church, situations, obstacles, trials in your life, things that you do not want, as he uses those to refine you and to develop that splendor in you, we can trust him. He delights to behold his own glory reflected in us as we find ourselves most fully in him, and he will do that through every means that we encounter, hard days and good days. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. We've been released from the bondage of sin. So then, let us actively work against it. God works through our imperfect attempts at faithfulness. Our perseverance by faith is a means of his preservation. So, he is at church. If we would just, I think if we would think on this, these things would be so much more rich for us. He's working transformation in us through our obedience in confessing our sin to him, in confessing to one another, and in actively seeking to put it to death. None of those things are magical, like if we do it, we get a stamp on our report card. But God uses them to transform us. Lastly, we're called to make disciples. That means heralding the gospel to our neighbors and neighborhoods and to one another. We share the message of Christ crucified and risen with our neighbors who don't yet know him as Lord, and we rejoice in and remind one another of that message and power of Christ crucified, risen to our family. And the church is the environment, the regular and ordinary means that he uses for our continual transformation. And he uses every piece, our greeting, our singing, our praying, the ministry of their word, our practices of the ordinances, and our commitment to one another in him. This is the primary place where God grows us as disciples. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule in your hearts, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the future directly impacts the present. The future of the resurrected Lord, the return of the resurrected Lord in the future, means that God's people must be prepared, that their existence must witness to that sure future. And their identification with God's people as those who stand rather than fall must be affirmed. Brother, sister, your labor in the Lord matters. Who you are eternally determines how you're enabled to live today, and your labor in the Lord now endures into his eternal future. And the very important hinge here, those who are not in Christ will not inherit the kingdom. They will not be raised incorruptible. They will not be raised to imperishable bodies to dwell with God eternally. So we must abound in the Lord's work to make disciples. though we are not yet glorified, we are already eternally sons and daughters of the one true God. We will be raised like Christ to incorruptible humanity at his return. And we have the privilege now of participating in God's work of redemption as he rescues them from all the places where they've been scattered on a day of clouds and total darkness. So we grieve the world's sorrows. We reject the world's cynicism. We hurt over injustice, and we take faithful stands where we're able, but we don't hope in human institutions or justice. Our hope rests fully and finally on God, who will bring perfect and unerring justice on the day of salvation. We're about the work now, knowing that we must wait. We're enlivened, enabled, and energized by the Spirit of Christ now, knowing that we still inhabit perishable frames until the day of his glorious arrival to reap the full harvest of which he is the first fruits. What a privilege that he has employed us as laborers for the fields. God's grace in the resurrection gives us hope for glorified humanity, hope for victory over sin, and shapes us to abound in the Lord's work.